So, everything I have to share with you today can't be stated any better than one of our songs. Jesus paid it all. Jesus, only Jesus. Amen. That's why we're here. A couple quick notes before your prayer life increases, which would be a good thing, but inappropriately in this case. If you look to Roman numeral 3, you'll see a gazillion different references under C. We are not looking at all those. Those are there for reference. We'll just look at a couple. So get that out of the way. Again, we really appreciate our music ministry and those involved that are picking out those great songs and time they put into the preparing all that. And we definitely appreciate Pastor Borsma. I have great respect for him, and the only time I question his judgment is every time he asks me to speak. I'm like, I'll do it, but I'm like, I don't really know what's wrong with you, but here we are. So that being the case, my disclaimer, anytime we talk about things like this, is I don't give 2 cents whether you agree with Levi Jenkins or so-and-so here, so-and-so here. My purpose here today is to present what God's Word is saying, and that's what you deal with. So we are all instructed to be Bereans. Why? Paul a pretty big name person? Yeah, I'd say so. If there's ever a guy who had some clout with his name, be Paul. He called the Bereans more noble. Why? Because when he brought them a message, they didn't just soak it in. Well, so-and-so said. So they're more noble because they went back to the scriptures to see whether what he said was true. So that's what we want everyone to do at all times, is to go back to the scriptures, and because that's our authority. What I say, what anyone else says, that's not authoritative. Only God's word is authoritative. So that's the disclaimer. So don't feel like you need to, like this is a presentation of, oh, you need to agree with Levi, blah, 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 blah. We're looking at the scriptures, and that's what you got to deal with. So, a few weeks ago, actually, it was probably getting close to a couple months ago, we looked at the teaching of what the church is, biblically speaking. And in the process of that, we looked at the church has a mission, and one of the key missions is evangelism. So, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And you can see our first point up here is the need for evangelism. And this is very straightforward. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because you guys already know about this. There's a need for evangelism because of the reality that we are all sinners. All mankind are sinners. And if you question this at any level, there's some mirrors in the bathroom, and you can take a look, and that should settle it. No, seriously, though, God's Word is described in James as a mirror. When we look into God's Word, we see ourselves as we really are, and we realize, hey, we don't live up to God's holiness. We are, in fact, fallen. We are sinners in need of God's grace. So the first reason why we have a need for evangelism is that all have this need. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Second point under here. Like we stated, our mission necessitates it. So we're going to read this passage, known as the Great Commission passage, and make a few notes about it. Jesus speaking here, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we see here, this is what Jesus was relaying to the disciples. These are what we call the marching orders. What are we supposed to be doing here? Supposed to be making disciples of all people, all nations, and specifically towards the end of getting them to get in line with the teaching of all that Jesus has relayed. And so how this relates to evangelism is we're talking about how do you become a child of God? How does that work? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. So we're looking at the beginning stage of this process of disciple making, where we are teaching people all to follow all that Christ commanded. And so this is very important to relay that this, when we talk about evangelism, this isn't the end game. It's not, oh, we're going to believe this few details here, stamp them, bag them, move on. That's the first thing we need to deal with. That's not accomplishing this mission. So we have to keep that as the overall picture that we're just looking at the first stage of this. Second thing to note as we go on to the need for clarity in evangelism. We would note that the reason for this, it shouldn't shock us. We were talking in Sunday school about the reality of Satan and the conflict that's going on there. If you pay attention at all, the one thing lacking in American Christianity is clarity on this topic. It's just all over the place, as we're about to see. And so we've had warnings in scriptures, and the reason why I keep saying you need to be tethered to scripture, now what so-and-so says, now what this tradition says, or on and on and on. What does the Bible say? Because the scripture warns us, as we'll see, this isn't the only place, just one reference, that false teaching is a reality that we have to deal with, and that's why we have God's written word, so that we can correct and rebuke and deal with it. So 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And guess what? There wouldn't it be nice if they said, here I am, I'm a false teacher. Here I am. What I'm about to tell you is a little messed up. Not work that way, does it? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. You can remember that for a little bit later on. Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And so, if you know me, you know this. I care very deeply about this, and I recently got this little fitness thing. It keeps track of my heart rate. It's been like over 100 any time I even start thinking about this, because that's how much it bothers me when we get in some false teaching. I just can't. I don't know whether I'm immature or what. I just can't handle it. That's just the reality. So we're going to make some observations. As I said, things are pretty messed up out there in terms of the false teaching and the message that's being relayed in terms of the good news. And so that's something we have to be aware of. It doesn't help to try and ignore it or minimize and just be like, well, it's not that big of a deal. It is that big of a deal, and we're going to see why. But this is to emphasize how rampant this is. And all these quotes and all of these references I'm going to be giving you, I have the books here I can show you. I got it bookmarked. You can see the context. These are not, I'm not hatchet jobbing it. But I'm specifically not giving you the names of the people up here on the screen. You can come ask me after if you want to. My point isn't to be bashing people. And people like to take things as all or nothing. And if one person is wrong in one area, they like to treat it, well, he's just no good in everything. These teachers teach a lot of sound doctrine in other areas, but they get off in the weeds in some other ways here, and it's not good. And we have to, so again, my point isn't to be bashing people, but we do have to recognize the teaching is what we want to recognize as false and deal with it. And along those lines of giving some anonymity to these people, some of you already know where I went to school for undergraduate, and some of you would be aware of some administrative controversies that have gone on, but a lot of you wouldn't be aware of the bigger controversy that's going on that no one seems to talk about, no one seems to care about. they have I'm going to call it the blank handbook of theology, and in the 1989 edition, they have a section on soteriology, so the discussion of salvation, and on they had a section of erroneous views, and they rank them in terms of what's the worst thing you could believe in terms of errors about this. And in 1989, it was very clear that their concern was anything in addition to faith alone was the biggest error. Okay? That's biblical. By the way, we're going to get there. Today, we have a 2014 edition. Guess what the number one error is? believe only. Does that concern you? It concerns me. And again, I'm not going to mention the name, but it's the name you can trust. Huge publishing arm, on and on and on. Another book down here I could show you. Have you heard of the Four Views books or the Five Views or on and on and on? I'm going to write a book one day, Four Views on Four View books, but no, it's just a joke. But there's one on, I can show it to you here, Four Views on the Role of Works at the Final Judgment. So what we're dealing with is the question of what role do our works play in whether we get to heaven is what they're getting at. Four different theologians, only one of them says that works, human works, do not determine whether you go to heaven. The other three, they have portions in there where they respond and interact. They malign and just ridicule and mock the only person in there that says it's by faith alone that we make to heaven. That is where we are at today in American Christianity. Not a good place. Now, so we're going to have some quotes. And I'll let them remain anonymous unless you want to see afterwards. All these people, I think it's really unfortunate that things get categorized this way and people get so binary that their thought process isn't what does the Bible says, it's well, what did so-and-so say, or what does so-and-so tradition say. But the reality is that's how people think, and that's unfortunate. So all these quotes I'm going to give you are not Arminians. They don't believe you can lose your salvation. They're Calvinists, and they teach perseverance of the saints, which you've heard me rant about before, is not eternal security. Completely different. Completely different. So here are some quotes from them. Neither the members of the church nor the elect can be saved unless they persevere in holiness. And they cannot persevere in holiness without continual watchfulness, and he is for effort. We must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith. And let me remind you, all these people I'm quoting are incredibly big name people. If I told you names, you'd be like, oh, I know him. I have a study Bible. I know him. I went to his conference. I know him. He teaches at so-and-so seminary. These people also just got done in most of these contexts saying, oh, justification is by faith alone. And they proceed to speak out of the other side of their mouths with this garbage. And just so I don't lose it, we have to get a meme in here. When someone says they believe in justification by faith alone, you're like, they're going to get it. And then they proceed to say that final salvation is contingent upon human good works. How sad. You're like, ah, why'd you have to go any further than that? Another quote. This is the same guy as the previous one. So in persevering, when the fear of not persevering raises its head, don't try to overcome it by saying, oh, there's no danger, we don't need to persevere. You do. There will be no salvation in the end for people who do not fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith and treasure Christ appearing. And. And if you read their works, it's not a consistent and of these six things, these dozen things. It's the whole toolbox. It's not faith alone. It's everything they want to throw in. And it changes. Reader, if there is a reserve in your obedience, you're on the way to hell. Now, if you know me at all, you should know that I do care very much so about dealing with sin and living the Christian life and that it needs to be dealt with. But if you believe that it's by human works and cleaning yourself up to make it to heaven, you are wrong, and that is, you are way off track. And this is where these people are going. Let's just consider this for a moment. Does the Bible teach sinless perfection? Because this is where this is going. 1 John 1, 8 and 10. If you are saying that you don't sin as a Christian, you are a liar and you are not practicing the truth. So you ask, we have to deal with the reality that we sin as believers? When we sin, is that a reserve in our obedience? You better believe it. You better believe it is. It's wrong. Every time you sin, it is wrong. Another one. And if you thought they couldn't get any more clear, here it is. There's a deadly and damnable heresy being widely propagated today to the effect that if a sinner truly accepts Christ as his personal Savior, no matter how he lives afterwards, he cannot perish. That is a satanic lie, for it is a direct variance with the teaching of the Word of Truth. And here's where we get at the heart of what they believe. Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. Does that sound like faith alone and Christ alone? Again, all these jokers, that's what they're saying all the rest of the time. And then the other 50% of the time, it's this. Last one. That's about all I can handle. It's getting pretty bad. Don't believe anyone who says it's easy to become a Christian. Okay? Not necessarily any problems so far. if you recognize the context of what do you mean by that. Salvation for sinners cost God his own son. Accurate, true, yes. It cost God's son his life. Still no problems. And here's where it's just mind-boggling. Again, a person who is writing books against Roman Catholicism because they teach work salvation. And here he is. The hypocrisy is amazing. It costs God's son his life, it'll cost you the same thing. Do you know what we just denied there? We just denied substitutionary atonement. I don't know about you, but I'm not okay with that. Again, you don't need to agree with me. You need to deal with the scriptures that we're going to look at. But this is infuriating to me. And, of course, it doesn't stop there. I got the most recent edition. He kept 90% of this. He tweaked minor details, but the worst parts are still the same. Salvation isn't the result of an intellectual exercise. It comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ as revealed in the scripture. So no longer is it, as Jesus says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You have it at the point of faith. It's, live your whole life of obedience, as the Catholics would teach, and we'll see what happens. It's the fruit of actions. Works. Not intentions. There's no room for passive spectators. Words without actions are empty and futile. And here we are. If you can't get any more blatant work salvation, then you can show me, but this is about as bad as it gets in my mind. The life we live, not the words we speak, determine our eternal destiny. So obviously there's some intentional mischaracterization there, because I don't know anyone that's saying, say this magical phrase here and you're saved. If they're out there, they're wrong. But again, I don't know anyone. So it's some intentional mischaracterization there. But it's very clear here, the life we live, you're not saved at any given point in time because of faith in Christ. It's linear, as the Catholics teach. Live your life in obedience, and we'll see what happens. Need for clarity. And I've talked about this recently. Zeal without truth is insufficient. The reason the past few weeks we talked about the Trinity, is because there's so much confusion there. And we should not be content with this mindset of, the big guy upstairs. Is that God uttering? No, it is not. Paul talks about this, about zeal without knowledge and without truth is insufficient. Romans 10, 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they may have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, which is defined here that this is only received by faith. So you want to talk about submitting to the lordship of Christ? It starts with submitting to what he says regards to how you receive eternal life. That's where it starts. That's where the Christian life starts. That's when you become a child of God, is when you put aside your righteousness and you accept that this is only by faith. only received by faith. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, moving on to the content of evangelism. Here we want to look at the context of the good news. And I mentioned this as well when we looked at the Trinity. This is a huge problem today, and this is why, even though you could quibble over some of the aspects of the methodology, I do respect what New Tribe's thought process is. You know, again, you could quibble over how long it gets drawn out, but they realize you can use this word, but is this what the person is thinking when you use this word? We've talked about Islam. Is Allah the same as the God of the Bible? Is the God of Mormonism the same as the God of the Bible? Is the Jesus they're referencing the same Jesus we're talking about? You better believe it's not. So, again, if in Bible times, in the Old Testament, usually their biggest, you know, context dealing point was it's monotheism. There's only one true God, not a pantheon. Today we got atheism, we got all this wacky stuff, and you have to, as we're going to get to later, you have to know who you're talking to, ask some questions, be like, okay, where are we at on this? Because there is a need for the context of even when we use the word sin, what do we mean by that? Does this mean you had some goof-ups? Or that we've sinned against infinitely holy and righteous God? And so, you know, we could go, you know, hours onto this. We're just going to leave it at big picture summary. The gist of what we see going on in Genesis 1 through 3, when we reference God, we're talking about the one triune God, the creator of the universe. He is completely other than us. He wasn't a man that one day worked his way up the ladder to become a little g god. He is the God. When we talk about sin, it's in that context. We were created, we sinned against God, and that's what we're talking about there. When we talk about our need for salvation, that's our reference point. When we talk about the coming Messiah to deal with our sin problem, that goes back to Genesis 3, the initial promise of what they call the proto-evangelism verse there in 3:15, that the promise through the woman's seed that this would be dealt with. You could look to Romans 1 through 5 to get a context of our sin problem and the reality that the guys that we were quoting can't seem to get through their head is that we can't work our way there. Any of our good works are rubbish when compared to the holy standard of God. And you could choose to get a context any of the Gospels. I specifically put the Gospel of John because it has the emphasis on telling unbelievers how that they can have eternal life. And throughout the Gospels, obviously, you're going to get Jesus isn't just some man. He's the Son of God. He is, in fact, very much so God. So next up, we get to the meat of it, the work of Christ. So here we're looking at Christ's substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection is at the heart of the good news of what Christ has done for us. So we say, you know, the gospel can become that fuzzy term because everyone uses it. It just means good news. Good news about what? Good news about what Christ has done for us. And that's what we need to be sharing with people is not, hey, if you work hard enough, maybe you'll get lucky. No, that's not the good news we have. The good news is, look at what Christ has done for us. We're just a bunch of screw-ups. And look, and this, again, I've said before, the biggest mystery in the world is that God loves us. That blows my mind. He's not obligated. He wasn't obligated in Genesis 3 to promise a Messiah. And again, all I know is the reality is that he says this, but it's kind of hard to fathom because he doesn't have to. Again, passages you could look to for dealing with his death, burial, and resurrection. Any of the Gospels, you'd have this reference. I have up there John 19 and 20, those chapters. Romans 3 through 5, the chapters talking about how because of what Christ has done, his death, burial, and resurrection, this is the good news of why. This is the reason why, if you've ever wondered, how can he offer eternal life to us as a free gift? Doesn't that seem a little bit unfair? It's because someone else has paid the penalty for you. That's what substitutionary atonement is. It's his death in our place. And obviously 1 Corinthians 15 dealing with the non-negotiable significance of the resurrection. This is the good news, and anything beyond it or less than it is not the good news. And as I told you to note earlier, we had 2 Peter 2:1, false teachers who denied the master who bought them. There's going to be those. I mentioned all the quotes we had were from Calvinists, and part of their system is that they deny that Christ died for them, but not for them, but for all people, called limited atonement. And you have to ask yourself, first, is that good news? Is that a message you can go and share with confidence of, well, there's a very low statistical chance that Christ died for you, but we'll see what happens. That doesn't sound like very good news to me. We're going to be looking at John 3:16 in a minute, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in the Son is not condemned. He who does not believe in the Son, what? Is condemned already. Why is that? The Bible answers these questions. We don't need a theologian to come up with some system to tell us what they think. Because they have not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Now let's think about this. This is a rhetorical question, by the way. There's only one biblical answer to this. Does anyone have hope if Christ did not die for them? Do we have hope if Christ didn't die for us? No. If we think that there's something super about our faith, we have really gotten off the beaten path. As we're going to look at, faith is the means by which we receive the free gift of salvation. There's no merit in that. It's not like, oh man, God looks at us because he's like, oh, look at that guy. He has really good faith. I want to save him. He's a good guy. No, it's only because of Christ's work that he can offer that. If Christ did not die for us, if he did not rise again, we are without hope, which is what 1 Corinthians 15 says. There's no wiggle room there of like, well, you know, maybe it's negotiable whether he actually historically raised from the dead or not. If he did not die for us and raise from the dead, we are without hope, and we are to be pitied more than anyone. And so this is why I do not view it as a quibbling of, you know, details over here, which is what they try and make it. I'm telling you, if you don't recognize, and I already showed you, these guys, they stammer on, they'll on one hand say faith alone and Christ alone. On the one hand say substitution and atonement. And on the other hand, they're undermining it and directly contradicting it. And here's just another example suggesting the reason why I was quoting the verses in John 3 is because the reason people are going to end up in the lake of fire at this stage is because they refuse to believe in Christ. They have a provision for them. They reject it because as it goes on, their deeds are evil and they don't want anything to do with it. They don't want it to be exposed. Now, again, I'll just leave it at that. I think the point that really gets me is the insincerity of the offer. When we go out, we have the confidence that this is good news for everyone. And that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When we have good news, it's for everyone. It's available to everyone. And so when that scripture relates that the reason they are condemned is because they won't receive what's been provided for them, that's relaying that Christ has, in fact, died for them. Otherwise, it would be a heresy, as I was saying, to suggest that we could be saved just by believing, even if Christ didn't die for us. Christ's work is 100% necessary. Now, here's the most... Where the confusion comes in. In terms of evangelicalism, for the most part, they don't do that bad of a job of what we just looked at. They're generally not denying that Christ died for our sins. They're generally not denying that he resurrected. What they do really royally screw up is, how do we receive this? I showed you some quotes of what the common theory is, and we're going to look at, is this what the Bible says? Is this what the Bible teaches? So now we're going to look at some really complicated passages. So you're going to have to be a really intense theologian. You're probably going to have to go to school for about 30 years to understand these verses. Sarcasm. How do we receive the free gift of eternal life? Christ has done his finished work for us so that he can offer us eternal salvation. How do we receive it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I don't see a lot of ands there. I don't see any ands of believe and. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Just noting the obvious, I don't see believes and. I know I'm beating a dead horse, but as I said, people have this idea in their heads of, oh, it's a Christian bookstore. That's where we go to get some good doctrine books. A lot of time, it's a bunch of garbage there, and you get the kind of quotes I'm showing you. John 6:47, we've mentioned Jesus speaking, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Do we see any more conditions there besides faith? Oh, and another huge pet peeve we're going to get out of the way right now. You want to talk about ignorance poured on ignorance. I have read whole books of theologians, liberal theologians, sometimes evangelical, conservative ones, waxing eloquent on how different belief and faith are. Well, you can believe, but did you put your faith in him? Let me explain the level of ignorance here. In Greek, our verb for believe is pistuo. Our same root for faith is pistis. It's the exact same word. So the next time you hear people being like, well, you got to, there's something else you got to do too, baloney. More looking now, and we look at Romans. This is, I kind of describe Romans in some places as, when we talk about how do you receive eternal salvation, it's by faith alone. You receive it by believing in Christ for it. Romans gets into the details. You know, that would be the gist of, you need to get in the car. And again, that's not a good analogy because it inherently involves the work of getting in, but I'll leave that as it is. But here in Romans, you kind of get an inside picture of how does a car work? And you get some more details of that of, well, I knew I needed to get in the car, but I didn't know necessarily, you know, the mechanics of how cars run. And here we learned that, you know, because of what Christ was doing, his righteousness was being imputed to us. And so that's, we get this positive righteousness connected to his resurrection, that not only is our penalty paid for, our sin penalty, but we have Christ's imputed righteousness granted to us, and that's received by faith. Now to the one who works, his pay is not credited due to grace, but due to obligation. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteous. Say the ones who get themselves cleaned up, the ones who persevere long enough, the ones who are obedient long enough, the ones who da-da-da-da-da long enough, the one who believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteous. His faith is credited as righteousness. And you can see on your insert there, we have Genesis 15:6 referenced. Before I forget to talk about what all those passages are about, we have this quoted here, referencing back. This isn't a new teaching. And one of the biggest problems, you know, I teach Hebrew, and I'm really always interested in those studies. And the reason is, the context for the New Testament is the Old Testament. And Paul makes it clear over and over again that everything he's teaching has its foundation in the Old Testament. And what do we look back to Abraham? Abraham, Genesis 15:6, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Does it say Abraham lived a life of faithful obedience to God, and at the end of his life, he persevered enough, and God was like, clean yourself up and up, come on in. No. Ephesians 2:8-9, another just really complicated verse. For by grace you are saved, through faith, And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, the salvation by grace package. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. Again, we're hitting at, there isn't something special about your faith. I get a little bit annoyed with the theologian's designation of saving faith, because it's giving you this idea of, well, I got to get something really together here. It's the inward conviction that Christ is the Messiah. He is who he says he is, and you are believing in him for your eternal salvation. You look to him and you say, because of what he's done, I'm going to heaven. Not because of anything I have done or could possibly do. So it's merely the means through which this gift is received, and it is not a work. Our final one we'll look at. And again, this is the part where we're not looking at all those passages. This is just a sampling. What you have in your outline is just a sampling of the more explicit passages. And by explicit, I mean that explicitly are stating it's by faith alone and Christ alone that this free gift is received. I'd by no stretch of the imagination put all of them. If I wanted to get into the implicit passages, that if you understand the context and you go through what the ramifications mean, you come to the same conclusion, it's by faith alone. And at that point, you're looking at way over 100 passages. So when I tell you as at the start of, you need to deal with the passages, don't worry about what I'm saying. Deal with what does the scripture say. There's a whole bunch of passages you got to do a workaround if you think that it's by more than faith alone. Way more than 100. And these are the, and here's the key problem. These are the clear, easy passages. These aren't complicated and fuzzy and like cryptic or anything of that nature. These are the clear, simple ones. 1 Timothy 1:15-17. Paul writing, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Again, that's everyone. Is there another category biblically besides sinners? If you're going to try and hoodwink me with Christ didn't die for everyone, what's the other category of mankind that aren't sinners? I don't think there is one. I know there isn't one. All mankind are sinners. And that's who Christ came into the world to save. Of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So what we want to highlight here is a very significant concern in my mind, is believing in him for what? Ever heard of the prosperity gospel? Joel Osteen. I lose track of some of the names because I don't listen to it. It's garbage. What are they telling you you believe in Jesus for? Believe in Jesus so that you can get over your physical ailments, so that you can be wealthy, so that you can not suffer or have any difficulty in this life. Obviously all garbage, because we know that if you're going to be a faithful follower of Christ, you will have a lot of turbulence, a lot more than you want. So on. So I do think we need to be intentional that this isn't some vague, the context of what Scripture is dealing with when we say believe in Jesus. It's not some ambiguous, fuzzy thing. It's you're believing in him for eternal life. You can phrase that in different ways, yes. Here it's talking about eternal life. You could talk about justification by faith. And in that context, you're saying we're receiving Christ's imputed righteousness. It's a legal declaration that we are declared righteous. And that's relaying this done deal nature of it. You could talk about positional forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. And you're only in Christ if you're a believer. And so you get the picture there of how that works. The point being, there are different ways you could relay this component of you were trusting. That's why I used kind of the catch-all. You were trusting in Christ for your eternal salvation. That's what you were believing him for. And we'll get to some contrast to that here in a minute. How eternal salvation is not received. It pains me that we even have to deal with this. Is the Bible not clear enough on this? Did God stutter on this one? Did he do his work on the cross and then he made us really fuzzy on how we receive this gift? No. What happens, pastors talked about this, is this irony of there is man, you know, when he's placed in the garden, he has these responsibilities going back to creation of what he's supposed to be doing. He doesn't want to have anything to do with that work. And then the one place where God's saying, okay, you can't work for this. Don't try and work for this. Receive it by faith. What does he want to do? He wants to work for it. So some irony. I wish it was funny. It's one of those you can laugh, but you're crying on the inside because it is really sad. That's our fallen condition. How it is not received. It's not received by reforming yourself or turning from sin. Now, you want to hear me very clearly on this one. People get really confused on this. And let me state this very clearly. There is no circumstance ever, if you've seen The Office, it can delineate into, for any reason, no matter who you are with, on and on and on, there is no circumstance in which it is good, a good idea, beneficial, or any of the above positive adjectives for anyone to be sinning. That is not what we are promoting. If you're hearing that, you're refusing to deal with what the Bible's teaching. The Bible is not about, oh, we're trying to encourage people to sin. And that's a real shame if that's what you're hearing. Here's what we are saying. What we are saying is, if you think that you stopping this sin or working on this sin or working on this concern or so on is what gets you to heaven, that is dead wrong. That is false. That is a false doctrine. Commitment, promises made to God. So the commitment one is a really ambiguous one. There's a huge spectrum on that one because I've heard people say, you know, some of the effect of, well, commit your life to Christ, and in the context, I mean, commit your eternal destiny to Him. And so that one, again, why can't we just use the terms the Bible uses? Is beyond me. It leaves it a little fuzzy there. But then you get down on later on the spectrum of, well, you need to commit to serve Him, and you're making this pledge, and you're signing, you know, it's like a contract, and if you don't live up to your bargain, then it wasn't good enough. Promises made to God. Talked about the Trinity a few weeks ago. Let me break something again to us a little harshly. The eternal triune Godhead doesn't need you. You don't have anything that He needs. He doesn't need your promises. And this is exactly backwards of what the Scripture is presenting to us. What the Scripture presents is, here's Christ's work, and Jesus says, I'm making this promise. He who believes in me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, will be resurrected unto life. He's the one making the promises, not us. And that's a good thing, because again, I wish there's a nice way to put it, but we're just a bunch of screw-up sinners, and that's the reality of it. So thank God that it's not down to us and our promises. Going to church, being baptized. We're starting to see a pattern here that these things on here are not inherently bad. Within the right context and within the right thinking of why are you doing that? That makes all the difference. What's going on in your head? And this is the problem with the Jews. Were all the Jewish Pharisees just the worst sinners that have ever existed? A lot of them were probably doing very righteous things on a regular basis, at least at a superficial level. But guess what? That's not how we receive eternal life. That's not good enough. And again, we're not telling anyone, oh, go out and sin. That's what we want you to do. Baloney. And again, if you don't want to take your sins seriously, and you're not concerned about any of that and living the Christian life, this church isn't the place for you. There's doors here and there's a door there. But again, to be very clear, is being baptized a good thing if you are a believer? Yes, you were commanded to. Is it what you do to get saved? Is that how you receive eternal salvation? No. Baptismal, they call it baptismal regeneration, has been a heresy going on. You can definitively say it got a lot of momentum with Augustine, which is the founder of the Catholic Church, but it's again, people get into, people are superstitious. They get into, well, if I say these words in the right sequence, or I get wet in this manner and da 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 da, then that's gonna do the job. Being a good person. Again, if you understand the holiness of God, you're gonna laugh at that one. And here's another one. You gotta take in context of what I'm relaying here. Repeating a prayer, walking an aisle, raising your hand, signing your name. Again, you don't need to agree with me. And honestly, you can come show me any passage that tells you eternal salvation is received by repeating a prayer. Eternal salvation is received by walking down the aisle when you're given the opportunity to come forward. It's by raising your hand, by signing your name. And I realize that might seem unfair because, you know, they have their context in which these tracts would be using these phrases. And generally where they're going with this is they're trying to give this person assurance of salvation. Remember when I talked about the need to put it in the context of this isn't the prosperity gospel. You're not believing in Jesus to be wealthy and so on. You're believing in him for your eternal salvation. If that is the context and you're sharing the word of God, there shouldn't be any confusion over where their assurance comes from. You shouldn't be looking back to some event and be like, well, I guess I'm saved because this book over here, apparently I signed my name, and so that means I'm good to go. Or I remember this event where I walked and came forward, or I repeated the prayer that I didn't understand anything that was going on. And this, and again, is prayer a bad thing? No, obviously no. But when you insert it as something that needs to be done to receive the free gift of salvation, that is a concern because it's unbiblical. I can't tell you how many, I teach at a Christian school, I can't tell you how many times I've heard testimonies from kids. They're in their teenage years, and they're giving their testimony, and they're like, well, I was, you know, such and such age, so-and-so walked me through this prayer, and I didn't understand anything that was going on. So, you know, they said I was saved, but I didn't know what in the world was going on. And a lot of that goes back to the bag-em and tag-em mentality of, well, let's just get them to get through this door here. That's not getting them to follow all the teaching of Christ's commands. That's that caveat problem. And this is a concern, whether we want to recognize it or not. We need to be sure that people are understanding what we're communicating to them. Here's the final one. It's not received as a payment plan initiated by faith that is paid off over the course of a lifetime of good works. All those quotes that were shared, that's exactly their view. Just so happens to be the view of the Catholic Church. Now, the most deceptive and disingenuous and write down scandalous way that this is usually presented to people is by a redefining of faith. Again, don't take my word for it. If you want to learn what faith is, if you have some confusion on it, take the Gospel of John. You're going to see that word used a lot, and you can look at it and be like, how is this being used? And you can do your own study there. But what they do, we have in Scripture, we looked at Romans 4, that not of works, but believes. So in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, this contrast between faith and works. What should that be telling you? Faith is not a work, if it wasn't obvious beforehand. What do these people do to sneakily teach their false doctrines? Say, oh, well, you know, faith involves all these things. Faith involves a lifetime of commitment. Faith necessarily involves a lifetime of obedience. Faith necessarily involves this work, this work, this work, this work, this work. Does that seem a little bit deceptive to you? I think so too. As an analogy, again, analogies aren't perfect, but consider you have an enormous financial debt. And you're like, I am up the creek. I'm never going to be able to pay this. Someone comes and is like, hey, I want to pay your debt. All that you need to do is to receive this by trusting me. And you're like, wow, that's amazing. And so you do. You take them at their word, and you're like, here we go. And then you find out that what they meant by simply trusting them and receive it was, oh, well, what I meant by that was you're going to work for me and serve me throughout the course of your lifetime, and that's how this payment will be dealt with. Is that a little bit insincere? Is that a free gift? Conclusion here. Anything besides and beyond faith in Christ promoted as a means of receiving eternal salvation is emphatically unbiblical. It's not how you receive it. It's not how you can receive it. To repeat it into the microphone again. Eternal salvation cannot be received by works. You can reference Romans 11:6 there, and you see the concern here is if we've entered works into the equation, just like in chemistry, you might have this element and this element, but once you start fusing stuff, you get something completely other, and that's the situation. Grace cannot be mingled with works in terms of the reception of eternal salvation here. So, again, this is not something to be dealt with lightly. Again, you're going to have to look at the scriptures. The point being, this isn't semantics. This isn't, oh, they're just using some words a little bit differently than you are, and they mean the same thing. They do not mean the same thing. One of us are wrong. It's either by faith alone and Christ alone, or it's by faith and whatever they want to fill in the blank that day. Again, it changes. Moving on to the methodology of evangelism. This is just going to be a brief overview. A lot more could be said. Again, a one-size-fits-all approach would not be wise. We'll look at some reasons why. There is substantial freedom in terms of methodology. And here's the important thing, and this would apply to any category of life, so long as the approach is God-honoring and does not conflict with any scriptural principles. So you know, you don't have to tell you the characteristics of a shady salesman, a snake salesman is. You can recognize those things of, well, this is a little bit deceptive, or it's not God-honoring in one manner or another. You need to stay away from those kind of methodologies. So while freedom of methodology exists, there is zero wiggle room with regards to the message being shared. And here's the reason for this. Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. One reason I don't completely apologize for how upset I get about this is biblically, this is one of the things you see biblical writers getting very upset about. You start messing around with, did Christ really rise again from the dead? Yeah. Your blood pressure better be going through the roof if people are trying to say that's okay to just disregard that. Your blood pressure better be going through the roof if you're awake, if someone is changing and adding to the conditions of how this is received and entering into a work salvation scenario. And again, don't take my word for it. You're going to have to deal with the biblical passages, be a Berean. But the point is you do need to deal with it because both positions can't be right. If logic exists and God exists, they both can't be right. The methodology of evangelism, next point, it is helpful to understand and observe where they are at spiritually. So we could note the whole chapter of Acts 17 and really all the examples of evangelism we have in the New Testament, whether it's Jesus or one of the disciples, you see that it's not this one-size-fits-all formula. The content does stay the same. They need to know what Christ has done for them and how to receive it. But there's some, okay, where are you coming with this? And what we mean by this is, should the conversation necessarily start the same, regardless of whether it's an atheist or someone that's grown up in the church but hasn't believed in Christ yet? There is a difference of what's going on in their head and what they've been exposed to and so on, so on. And again, this specifically relates back when we talk about the context of the gospel. We need to get a feel for what gaps do we need to fill in to be sure that when we use terms, they are on the same page. So when we say Jesus is God, are they thinking in the Mormon terms of, oh, he worked his way up the ladder? Or they're like, he is the triune God. So, you know, this is what you're filling out here. And so we see that in Acts 17 in Paul's approach of if he was in the Jewish synagogue, the discussion starts a little bit differently than if he's dealing with secular poets and so on, and or philosophers. Key point here, see, God's word should be paramount. I've already ranted on this. It's beyond me why people feel like they need to tweak things. God's word's the authoritative word. It's the authoritative message. Not our thoughts on the matter. And we read here in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so in terms of methodology, what we want to relate to that is you've already seen that I obviously have a problem with the ways that the gospel has been presented by a lot of different people and groups. That's represented in a lot of different tracts. So just because someone says, oh, here's some gospel tracts, go hand them out, you should look through them to be sure that they are actually teaching what the Bible says. Because I can't tell you how many tracts I've read that are right down, straight up work salvation. So you should be diligent if you're going to be handing out something like tracts to be sure that that's not the case. And honestly, there are some tracts that don't really mess anything up and can be okay. But at the end of the day, I don't really get why we can't just give them God's word. We have the Gideon's ministry, and I don't really understand a lot of arguments of why we can't just be sharing God's word with them and let the Holy Spirit work from there. We have these out the foyer. These are the Gospel of John. It does have notes. They're very, I haven't looked every single page, but they're very, very scarce notes. So it's not like a commentary or something, which I actually would prefer, that we just give them God's word. And so you don't need to be a theologian, is one thing we're relating here. If you know what Christ has done for us, what has he done for us? He died for our sins, he was buried, and rose again. If you know that, and you know how it's received by believing in Jesus for eternal salvation, that's all you need to know to be an evangelist. It's like, yes, are there some other questions and concerns that people might bring up? Of course there are. That's why we have whole ministries dealing with apologetics of, well, what if so-and-so brings up this about creation or this and so on, so on. That can all be dealt with, but you need to not have this mindset of, well, I got to be like a really revered theologian before I go share this with anybody, because what if they ask me something I don't know? That's okay if they ask you something you don't know. You're here to share them what God has done for them and how they can receive eternal salvation. And if they ask you something that you don't know, guess what? Something you can do. You'd be like, I'm not sure, quite sure about how to answer that right now. Let me go think about it. I don't want to give you a superficial answer just off the top of my head. Let me go do some thinking on this, and you can get back to them. And that is sufficient. So again, present them with God's word. Final thing, evangelism should be done in such a way that gives glory to God alone. Again, a huge reason why it's by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, is because this whole picture is supposed to be giving glory to God alone. If we're involved in any way in the process through works, human works, not only one, we've already looked at, that's impossible in contrast to God's holiness. And number two, that detracts from this, the focal point being God's glory. Passage we're going to look at here, 1 Corinthians 3. What is Apollos? What is Paul? And here in this context, we had quibbling over what? We had quibbling over people wanting to follow other people. Big name so-and-so. Not where we need to be going. What does it cause? It causes division. And you have to ask the question in the first place, why are you concerned about following so-and-so? You're a believer in who? Are you a believer in big name so-and-so? Are you a believer in Jesus? And what's your authority for your daily life and so on? It should be the Bible, not big name so-and-so. So what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe. And again, came and believed and just believe. And each of us in the ministry the Lord gave us. I planted, Paul speaking, Apollos watered, but God caused it to grow. So neither the one who plants counts for anything, nor the one who waters, but God who causes growth. The one who plants and the one who waters work as one, but each will receive his reward according to his work. We are co-workers with God. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God given to me. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, but someone else builds upon it. And each one must be careful how he builds. Again, a warning. We should have some due diligence. Are we accurately, you know, sharing the truth, or are we watering things down or teaching something that is at variance with the truth? For no one can lay any foundation other than what is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what we need to focus on. So this isn't when we're going out in evangelism, we should be careful on how, you know, obviously if they just became a believer, they're not going to have a lot of theology in other areas completely accurate. But you need to be careful that you didn't save that, you didn't get that person saved. All you were just a minister sharing God's word with them, and the Holy Spirit worked. God's working, and he caused the growth, and glory to God alone should be given. So hopefully you survived this beating again. Don't worry about what I say. Deal with the scriptures. Leave it at that. Hopefully the takeaway from this is pretty obvious in terms of application. We need to focus on what Christ has done for us, his death, burial, and resurrection, and how we receive his free gift of eternal life by faith alone. And that's something each one of us not only can do, it's something we should be doing, it's something we're commanded to do. And so, again, as a local gathering of believers, hopefully we're encouraging one another. So, again, when you get those times where it's like, I was sharing with someone and they brought this up and I didn't know how to respond. Well, that's kind of what we're here for, to help each other and encourage each other. And we should be encouraging each other to be active in sharing our faith with others. So that is certainly our goal. And, again, pointing the finger at myself more than anyone, Levi needs to do a better job of sharing with others his faith. And by extension, probably there's some other people out there that do as well. So hopefully we can encourage each other and get out there and be obedient to what God has laid before us.